For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Epistle of James and read together the third chapter. Let us turn to the Epistle of James and read together chapter 3. We do so in connection with Lord's Day 43 about the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Let us hear God's word. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show, out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let us also turn to page 80 in the back of our Psalters, where we come to Lord's Day 39. And there, based on the Word of God, we confess what is required in the ninth commandment, that I bear false witness against no man, nor falsify any man's words, that I be no backbiter nor slanderer, that I do not judge, nor join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, but that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceit, as the proper works of the devil. Unless I would bring down upon me the heavy wrath of God. Likewise, that in judgment and in all other dealings I love the truth, speak it uprightly and confess it. Also that I defend and promote as much as I am able the honor and good character of my neighbor. Dear congregation, we read in James 3 about a horse. And you can just imagine that horse galloping along with a rider on it, going in a straight line. And then that horse veers off, turns, What makes that horse turn? It's that little thing in his mouth. That little thing in his mouth turns the whole horse. That bit and bridle. James 3 also gives us another picture that is of a great ship, and it's going through the water. It's also going a straight line. And then it turns. And what makes that great ship there in the sea turn? It's that little piece of wood at the back, called a rudder. Turns that whole ship. And James 3 tells us that rudder and that bit and bridle in the mouth of a horse are a picture of a tongue. A tongue is also just a little member. It's not a large, our arms, our legs, our head, those are all bigger parts of our body. That tongue is just a little member in our body. It's hidden inside our mouth, and yet that little tongue, it says, can have such a power, just like that bit and bridle, just like that rudder. And that power, James 3 tells us, can be terribly destructive. It speaks of what a great fire can be kindled by a little flame. You think of that, a match. A match. What's that? One little flame. What happens when that match is dropped in a dry forest? The leaves begin to burn. More begins to burn. And before you know it, there's a huge forest fire, all started by a little match. That's a picture, isn't it, in James 3, of how that little tongue can create so much destruction. It says that little tongue can be set on fire of hell itself. You think of the devil's tongue. What he has all done. What destruction he has brought. All by his tongue. The tongue has also been such a great force for good. If Satan is a great example of the tongue's destructive power, then Christ is a great demonstration of its amazing power. Because with his tongue, Christ has revealed what otherwise would have been hidden about God and about his will and about salvation and about all those things we need to know. How do we learn them? It's through a tongue. The tongue of the Lord Jesus, who spoke like none other and who knew exactly what to say. It's with his tongue that he cast out devils. It was with his tongue that he healed the lepers. It was with his tongue that he healed the brokenhearted. It was with his tongue that he exposed sin. It was with his tongue that he performed so many wonders. And this Savior is still the same today. He still works through speaking. The amazing thing is, he also uses the tongues of men. He borrows those tongues and he uses those tongues. And he uses the ministry of his word also to perform wonders still today. Little tongue can bring about such wonderful things when the Lord uses it. And so that tongue is little, and yet it has great power both to destroy and to save, to hurt, to heal, to show hatred, to show love. And that is why God's law also addresses our tongue and has a message for our tongue. And that is the ninth commandment, which our attention is brought to this morning. And let us then listen to that, the command to speak the truth in love. That is our theme this morning, the command to speak the truth in love. First, do not disobey it. Secondly, embrace it. And thirdly, practice it. The command to speak the truth in love, we see it disobeyed, embraced, and practiced. Our text is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And when you hear those words, false witness, and you think of a witness, when you think of a witness, you think of a court case. That's where witnesses are summoned, aren't they? And that witness has to testify what he saw, what he heard, what he did, in relation to someone who is accused, standing there before the judge. And those witnesses either attest to the truth or the falsehood of the charge against that accused man. And especially in Bible times where there wasn't the same sophisticated forensic evidence and everything else, then the verbal testimony of individuals carried great weight. It still does today. And there was a rule then in Scripture that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. One witness was not enough because the danger was too great that that one witness would be false. And if that one witness was false, then a person could be condemned to death on the basis of a lie. That's why Deuteronomy 17 says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Why is that? Because there is a danger of there being a false witness. Two things were at stake here with a false witness. The truth and the reputation or even the welfare of the accused. When a false witness claims someone did something when he didn't, then he trampled on the truth, but he also trampled on the reputation of his neighbor. And that's why Exodus 23 warns, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You think of how Jezebel, she did that, didn't she? When Ahab really wanted that land, Naboth did not want to give it. What did she do? She set up false witnesses in that trial of Naboth, who declared that he had blasphemed God and the king, and so they took him out and stoned him. What was wrong? Those false witnesses were destroying the truth. It was not true. And they were also destroying the name of Naboth, that God-fearing man who died as a blasphemer. Actually, the greatest example of that is the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? At his trial, they couldn't find any true witnesses, and so they looked, it says, for false witnesses. And what did those false witnesses do? Again, they trampled on the truth, and they dishonored the name of Christ. God is concerned about truth, and God is concerned about love. When he says, thou shalt not bear false witness, all our words are to serve truth and love. Both. Not truth at the expense of love, and not love at the expense of truth, but both. It's a question we always have to ask, isn't it? Do my words serve the cause of truth? And do they show love to my neighbor and to God? The words I speak, the words I type, the words I text, the words that come from me, truth and love. Well, our first point was how this is disobeyed. How are we prone to disobey this command? And that most obvious way is to bear false witness against another, isn't it? And that need not be in court. It can also be in our homes or elsewhere. It happens already with children sometimes. Something broke. Mom comes in the room. Who did it? The finger points to the next person. He did it. She did it. But you know, I did it. That's lying, isn't it? That's bearing false witness. You're accusing that brother or sister when you did it. that happens at work or on the job site. The boss or the owner or someone else finds something wrong or damaged and you say, I didn't do it. And you're implying someone else did it. When really you are the one who let it break or whatever else. Bearing false witness is condemned by God because you're trampling on the truth. And you're also trampling on the reputation and the name of a brother or sister or a co-worker or a neighbor or another business or whoever. The Catechism also broadens it when it speaks of falsifying any man's words. How easily this can be done. You can lie outright about what others have said. You can also falsify or twist the words of another. You can take statements out of context. If you went home last Lord's Day morning and you said, I heard Elder Zechfeld say, do not speak about God's anger or God's wrath. God doesn't inflict punishment upon the sinner. Then what you would be saying was the truth. He read those words. But if that's all you say, to give the implication that he was reading a sermon that was saying you can set aside the justice of God, then you forget the whole message of that sermon. And that was that God is just, so just, that Christ had to die in the place of his people. And you're falsifying words, aren't you, by taking them out of context, not telling what he actually meant by those words. We can pick one statement out of an article, out of a sermon, conversation. Act as if that's what the whole conversation or sermon was about. And we forget the context. Or we ignore certain things that are important. Or we exaggerate what others have said. When Jane admits that she finds it hard to get along with Sally, and you can take it a step further and say, Jane can't get along with Sally. And the next person says, Jane hates Sally. That's how it goes, right? Step by step, exaggeration, until it's a total falsifying of what the person originally said. By exaggeration. It can also be minimization. That someone has really urged you to do something. And you tell others they said you were allowed to do something. Or you can even be with your tone of voice. Someone says, that's nice. And you report that they said, that's nice. Same words, different tone, different message. Minimizing, falsifying. Another's words. So often these can all be a combination, isn't it? We exaggerate what we want attention drawn to. We minimize what we don't want attention drawn to. We report words out of context. And that's why we always have to ask, when I speak about another, and when I tell what another one has said, is it always in service to truth and love? Aren't we so prone to give a wrong impression of others? Falsify? Forbidden by God? Worse yet, it says that I be no backbiter or slanderer. Slanderer, he doesn't care what other people think. He just spews out his bad things about another person. He doesn't care whether that person himself even knows that he's slandering. A backbiter is someone who does it behind the back of another, without that other person knowing. He's a hypocrite. In front of that person, he is nice. Behind the back of that person, he's mean. Backbiter. Slanderer. Do you call sin sin in another person, to call error error in another person is not slander. When Christ called those Emmaus travelers fools, he was saying the truth. But slander is when you set that other person, what another person does, in a bad light. When you make what they say or they do look bad, when it isn't so. Or when you spread about... Well, remember what they did with the Lord Jesus? What did they say? This man eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners. What were they implying? Tell me who your friends are, I'll tell you who you are. He is friends with those publicans and sinners, and therefore he must be a sinner himself. What was it? It was slander. They turned that beautiful thing, that Christ had compassion and mercy upon sinners, into slander against him. Sometimes we can justify what is actually slander and gossip by claiming that we're telling the truth. They actually did that. They actually said that. Those things which are not good. Why do you pass it on to another? Is it out of love to that person? Why do we sooner talk to others about the wrong that someone did than speak to the Lord in prayer about the wrong that someone did? Why is it so much easier to speak about the wrong that others have done than the good that others have done? What's behind that? What are we actually doing then? Aren't we actually stealing as much as we can of their good name? We wouldn't dream of taking their possessions, but we're taking away their good reputation, their good name, without shame. Which is actually worse than stealing their goods. Because goods you can give back. But who can give someone's name back once you've blackened it? There's that well-known story of the woman who said to her priest that she had a problem with gossip. But she did it too much. He said, "Go home. Take your feather pillow and empty it out of the window." She did. She came back. She said, "I did it." He said, "Now go and collect all those feathers." She said, "That's impossible. The winds have carried them away." He said, "Now what about your gossip? You set those rumors in motion, and what happens? Can you get them all back again?" "No, they've gone with the wind." That's how important it is that we don't engage in that gossip and slander and all those other things. They're so damaging. And often they are connected with what the Catechism calls joining in condemning any man rashly or unhurt. It's also done so easily, isn't it? Why is it that when you hear something about one person, you say, "No, that can't be"? You hear something bad about another person, you say, "Oh, that must be so." Why is it? Could one of the reasons be you really like the first person and you don't like the second person? And so someone who is a friend, you're very quick to say, "No, that can't be. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't say that." And you protect them, sometimes even too much. And when someone you don't care for so much, you're much quicker to jump to conclusions that it must indeed be true, and that's what they're like, and pass it on also to others, and not speak out of love and respect for them. We have to be especially careful about jumping to conclusions, also about why people do what they do, about their reasons and about their motives in doing what they do. We may see the action and jump to conclusions about why they're doing it and what's behind it. And that can even be in a well-meant way and yet wrong. Last Bible study, last week we discussed, didn't we, how those 2.5 tribes went back across the Jordan and they built that altar, and that those other tribes jumped to conclusions before first finding out what actually had been done. And there was a misunderstanding, and thankfully that was all cleared away and was all healed and was all good. But it shows the danger. Jumping to conclusions. Congregation, these sins are found, aren't they? In all age groups. They begin with children already. Children talk bad to others. About others. Then it's sinning against His commandment. When we make fun of other people, to make them look stupid, to ridicule them, to pick on them, sinning against this commandment. God gave this commandment that we would be afraid to put others down by our words and not speak in truth and love for them. And this command also forbids the destruction of truth in not just how we speak about others, but also about ourselves and anything, actually. Because it talks about all sorts of lies and deceit. It speaks about valuing the truth. Valuing the truth as more important even than my own ease and my own pleasure and my own reputation or whatever else. Lying. Forbidden. Who of us can say we've never lied, we've never twisted the truth to suit us, denied things which we should have confessed before we had even really realized it? It says lies are forbidden by God. Are we honest? Honest to our spouses. Honest to our children, honest to our parents, honest to the people we work with, honest to the people we work for, honest to the government. Lies forbidden. Who can escape the force of this command? Who can say, I've never misused my tongue. I've never used my tongue in service to hatred and to the lie, rather than in service to love and the truth. Who can say, I've never damaged the reputation of another? I've never damaged the truth which God knows. Who can never say, I've sought to maintain my own reputation by covering up reality and denying what I should have confessed? Congregation, how this command exposes what we are like and how it shows what a corrupt heart we have and what need we have of the grace of God to truly embrace this command, which is our second point. Have you ever asked yourself, why are you tempted to? Why do you lie? Why do you twist another person's words? Why do you misrepresent the truth? If it comes down to it, isn't it because my ease, my pleasure, my honor is more important to me than truth and love? So often isn't the lie and twisting of the truth used in order to escape the consequences of my sin? Why does a 3-year-old say, I didn't do it? Why? Because that 3-year-old doesn't want to be punished. Why can a young person twist the truth? I don't listen to that. I don't watch that. And he does. Is it not because he wants to hold on to that sin and doesn't want to face the consequences of it? We can go on, can't we? But is not so much of it because I want to hold on to what gives me pleasure, and I don't want to give it up, and I don't want anything to stand in the way. Isn't another reason that I think my reputation is more important than my neighbor's? That's why I will use my tongue in order to make them look bad so that I look good. That's why I'll put others down so that I look higher than them in comparison to them and better than them so that other people think highly of me because my name and my reputation is more important than others. That's why I'll use deceit in order to cover up who I really am so that people think higher of me than they should. It's my own idle self that is a problem, isn't it? Isn't the problem that I love myself more than the truth of God? That I'd rather trample on what God loves than have my self-pleasing pride affected by the truth? That when that truth hurts me, then I'd rather push away that truth than bow before it? In this way, congregation, we show that we are like the devil, who cares about himself and not the truth, who cares about what serves him and not the well-being of others. It says, lies here, it says, are the proper works of the devil. The devil is a deceiver. That was the first thing he did with Adam and Eve in paradise. There all was well. They loved each other. They loved God. They loved all that was true. They hated all that would go against the truth because they were filled with the truth and the love for it. Satan came and said, hath God said, ye shall not eat? Now that wasn't a lie. That was just a question. What was behind it? Hatred for the truth and hatred for the neighbor. Satan comes. Hath God said? But then he goes further, doesn't he? He says, Eve, listen, you will not really die. That is not true. You will not become any less. In fact, you will receive more than you have. God is keeping something from you. God is keeping the knowledge of good and evil from you. And if you eat of that tree, then you will receive something more. You will be as gods. Adam and Eve, listen to that lie of the devil rather than the truth of God. And when they sided with the lie of the devil against the truth of God, they plunged themselves into sin and became like Satan, deceiving and being deceived, lying and believing the lie. That's what we've become. Strong language. And we may think, is it that bad? We all know that lying is wrong and we try not to lie. The Pharisees also knew that lying was wrong and they also tried not to lie. And yet the Lord Jesus said to them in John 8, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. These Jews, in resisting the truth that the Lord Jesus was teaching and preferring their own ideas to his, he says, you show you're of the father, your father, the devil. You believe his lies are the way to happiness rather than the truth. The opinions of men are more than the truth of God. Satan does, congregation, whatever he can in order to keep us from listening to the word of God, from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, because he says it in his word. Keeps us from submitting the whole of our lives to his word of truth. He does whatever he can to keep us from it. And when we listen to the devil and live in unbelief and live in disobedience, then we show that we're under the control of the lie, the father, the devil. And then we may know that the God who hates the devil, because the devil's entire being is set against him, and the God who judges the devil because the devil has no truth in him but only the lie and hatred, that God also hates our lies, our deceit, our misuse of our tongues. He calls it the devil's work. James 3 said that tongue is kindled by hell itself. And if it's kindled by hell itself, it must be condemned like those in hell. Catechism says, when I do the devil's work, I bring down on me the heavy wrath of God. It references there Proverbs 12, verse 22, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Proverbs 13, verse 5, a righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Also Revelation 21, verse 8, the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Murderers, yeah, we can understand. Whoremongers, yeah, we can understand. It says also all liars. We live in lies, live in deceit. We're asking God to bring his wrath upon us. We're willing, we're wanting, it says, him to bring that wrath upon us. Who can escape the force of that? We can't think that our good outweighs our bad. James 3 says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. It says, can one fruit tree bring forth two types of fruit? No, it can't be. And when we still think it's not so bad, then 1 John 2 says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Where does that leave us, congregation? Must it not bring us to confess we are no better than anyone else? That we have no excuse for how we've lived, how we've used our tongue. And none of us, is it any use for us to come before God and try to cover up our sin? No, we can cover up our sin before other people and they can be impressed with us and they can think well of us. And use our deceit can seem so successful, but no deceit can ever be successful with God, because everything we use to cover up our sin is worthless before God. He sees right through it. He sees our heart, our life. And when we deny our sins before God and we refuse to acknowledge that we have failed to keep his law, then we actually count God a liar. That's what 1 John says. That when we say we sin not, then we actually count God a liar. And that is a terrible blasphemy, a trampling upon the truth and trampling upon the name of God himself. No, let us not confess that we are without sin. But let us bow before him, to confess it before him, to realize how much we need Christ as a Savior, because he is the only one whose mouth never spoke anything wrong, who had no guile, it said, in his mouth, no deceit. There was no dishonesty in his tongue, because there was no dishonesty in his heart. He always spoke the truth because he was the truth. He always upheld the right name of his neighbor because he loved his neighbor as himself. He always perfectly obeyed this command, and only he can stand in the presence of God with a pure heart and pure lips. And yet he was made the sacrifice for sin. Has this command driven you out to this Savior anything less, and in spite of all our respectability and all our careful use of the tongue, then God still sees us as children of the Father of lies? This command is to drive us out to him, to his blood, to cleanse our lips, our minds, our hearts, our all from the guilt of sin. And for his perfect obedience to cover us in the sight of God, so that God would look on us as one who had always obeyed this command and loved truth and our neighbor. His obedience is a covering for the disobedient. His blood is cleansing for the unclean. He was willing to bear that heavy burden of the wrath of God for it to be brought down upon him so that liars who break down before him could be spared. He was willing to be committed, to be viewed by God as if he had committed the proper works of the devil, so that sinners could be treated by God as if they had been always perfectly obedient to him. That's a blessed exchange. He takes that guilt. He gives his righteousness through faith, letting go of all your own righteousness, coming before God as you are, not fixing yourself up, not pretending you're something you aren't, coming before God as you are, with all that guilt, to freely receive that grace in Christ. That delivers from the misery of the lie and deception. That sets free. John 8, he says, "The truth, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from the bondage of sin, free from the power of darkness, free from that father of lies, no longer under his bondage, no longer in his grip, but free by the truth, to be children of the truth. That is true freedom. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts," not just in the lips, but in the inward parts. And then it says, "In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom." It says not only God desires truth in our hearts, it also says he will make me to know wisdom, know that truth in my heart. He causes that word of Christ to dwell in the heart. Christ, who is the truth, gives love to the truth and love to truthfulness. He's the source of all that grace to turn time and again from the lie to the truth and embrace this command as a command that is so good. This command is to continually drive out to Christ, not only for him to wash away the guilt we bring upon ourselves by disobedience to this command, but also to fill us with his Spirit who leads into all the truth and to speak what is true and loving. Because the more you learn of Christ, the more you see his beauty is that he perfectly obeyed the law, and the more you desire to be like him, to learn of him, and to practice this command. That's why our third point is practicing truth, speaking truth in love. This command is for all of life, isn't it? It's that the grace of God would so affect your heart that it comes out of your mouth. And what does that look like? What does that sound like? In Ephesians 4, verse 25, we read, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." And then in verse 29, it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." In Scripture, there's always that movement to put away what is wrong in order to do what is right. It doesn't just end with stop lying. But instead, it's speak truth. It doesn't just say stop letting that corrupt and that damaging and that hurtful communication come out of your mouth. But it says instead, let those words come out of your mouth which serve the good of the other and the welfare of the other. Words which God may use to minister grace to those who hear. Every time in Scripture it's to stop, but also to do. Stop speaking lies, but in order to speak the truth. That's why the Catechism says the ninth commandment requires that in judgment and in all other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, and confess it. Begins with loving the truth, isn't it? When will you want to speak the truth? It's when you love the truth. You want to speak about what you love. Love the truth. That you don't just coldly speak the truth, because that's what you've been taught to say, but out of love. That love for the truth means you cannot tolerate error and deceit. And your heart is burdened when that truth is concealed and hidden away and twisted and damaged. When there's that living bond with the God of truth, then you long to know more of that truth and to speak that truth and to confess that truth about God, about ourselves, about salvation, about what He calls for, about, you could say, everything revealed in the Word of Truth. That Word of Truth would mold your words. Keeping this command is to be a witness for the truth. And that truth is first of all revealed there in the Word of God. And that is why to keep this command is to know that Word of God so that that Word enters into you and therefore comes from you. Loving the truth means opening yourself more and more to be corrected by that Word of truth. Sometimes we can think we know everything already and we have everything all set and we know the truth. Do we really? Is there not so much more to learn from the Word of God? Are there not so many thoughts in me that need to be corrected by that Word? Also through what others tell me from that Word, and have written about that Word. If truth is to come from us, the truth must enter into us. And we must study that Word and we must learn that Word so that we would be able to speak that Word and know how that Word applies in specific situations in life. That we wouldn't lead astray, but speak the truth in love. And if there is that love for the truth, then we can't make a division between the truth of God's Word and being truthful in our daily life. Speaks of a love for truth, all truth. Truth about everything in daily life, and therefore that showing also in your words, in speaking. Honesty, fairness, in our walk and talk. Love for the truth means speaking it not only when it benefits you, but also when it hurts you. Or at least seems to hurt you. When someone else proves to be right and you're wrong, and to admit it. That he was right. That's love for the truth, isn't it? Love for the truth makes a person rather deny himself than the truth in any sphere of life. At work, at home, at school, wherever else. And if that spirit is present in the family and in the church, then there will be unity, even though there may still be differences of ideas about this or that. A love for the truth, an honesty, and openness. That also recognizes that others are to be respected. That's why it says, secondly, in the Catechism, that I defend and promote, as much as I am able, the honor and good character of my neighbor. Again, not simply, I don't slander, but do I defend and promote the good character of my neighbor? Promote means putting his name in the foreground, so that you are glad when people recognize the good that he's done, or being, or the work that he's done. There's not that jealousy trying to get into the picture, and you're glad when others honor other people, when they are worthy of honor. It says, of course, as much as I am able. This command is not calling for flattery. It's not calling to praise people for things which don't deserve praise. It's not calling to promote the good name of someone else through dishonest means. But the point is that you do to him, speak about him as you would desire to be spoken of yourself. Not hurtful, but edifying words. And that means that also not listening to gossip and slander and backbiting, and in that way encouraging it, but rebuking it, and not sharing in it. And always asking, is it true? Is it good? Is it useful for me to hear this? For me to speak this? Irrigation, this command calls for a life that loves the truth and that loves the welfare and the name of our neighbor. A life that shows love in the words that I speak. That is a call. Speak the truth in love wherever you are. Wherever you go, watch your tongue. Maybe people have told us to do that. Watch your tongue. It means set a guard over your tongue. Is that not reason to pray? To pray what we also sing, set a thou a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And in the next verse, he then also prays, incline not my heart to any evil thing. That's where it begins, doesn't it? It begins in the heart. And therefore, the best guard for our lips is a heart that is guarded from sin. And the best guard to keep us from sin is the Lord himself and his grace in your heart. His Holy Spirit in your heart, renewing your heart. Pressing home the truth of God in such a way that you have love for that truth and love to your neighbor. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, but let it be directed to thee, and let it be filled with truth, and the words that I speak will be words of truth and love. Amen.